When we last considered the life of John Knox, we became witnesses to the confrontation that he had with Mary Stuart, the Queen of the Scots. You may remember from a couple months ago that when we considered that confrontation, we saw the man John Knox at the age of 56, and the Queen Mary Stuart, not yet 20 years of age, she using all of her skills as a woman to try to secure his capitulation, he refusing such wiles, maintained his stand. And following the lead of Knox, though it had happened before this confrontation, the Scottish Parliament had passed legislation that made Protestantism the law of the land in Scotland. It would be nice to think that once that had happened, all of the Reformation struggles in Scotland would have been over. It would be nice to think that, but not wise. It was always the pattern in the life of Knox and in the Reformation, both in Scotland and in other places as well, that the forces of Romanism, the forces of darkness, never abandoned the field of spiritual battle. They always had fight left in them, whatever their reversals had been. And they always were seeking some new scheme in which to undo the work of the reformers. It was well that the reformers were men who were not easily discouraged. Had they been of that mind, they could readily have surrendered the field on any number of occasions. But each reformer in his place and time resolved not to be deterred or dissuaded from proclaiming the truth regardless of the nature of the opposition. For John Knox, such resolve was required, even when it seemed that the Reformation had won the day. Such resolve was required when even some of the Protestants began to lose their nerve. And when they were offended by Knox's great bluntness of speech, Knox was always known as a plain-spoken man. He did not engage in the language of diplomacy, in the language of the courtier. And because he told people what they needed to hear, many times they didn't particularly like it. The people of Scotland had witnessed the greatest liberation of people from the bondage of Romanism that had been seen to that time in the Reformation. It was the most thoroughgoing Reformation that occurred anywhere in Europe. Nowhere in Europe had Protestantism been declared as the legal religion in the land. Nowhere in Europe had the Mass been outlawed in the country. But the Protestant leaders of Scotland were still interested in the game of politics. And they placed national politics ahead of the work of Christ's kingdom. John Knox, having spent so much time and energy in securing the Reformation, hoped that the nobles of the land would stand their ground and would insist that Mary, Queen of the Scots, would ratify the legislation passed in 1560 by the Scottish Parliament, That is what Knox hoped. But the nobles were very concerned about their own well-being. They were nervous at the thought of angering the young queen and getting on her wrong side. So they were very reluctant to maintain that which had been secured at such a high cost. They would not do it. And Knox, amazed at this betrayal, went to the pulpit of St. Giles Cathedral and thundered against the nobles. He said, "Shall this be thankfulness that ye shall render unto your God? To betray his cause when you have it in your hands to establish it as you please?" Their religion had the authority of God and was independent of human laws. But it was also accepted within the realm in public parliament. And that parliament was as free and lawful as any that had ever assembled in the kingdom of Scotland. Knox also suggested in this sermon that the queen's plan to marry the king of Spain, Philip II, would expose Scotland to the most serious dangers religiously and politically. Well, his sermon offended those who were sympathetic to Romanism. That was not a surprise. But it also offended those weak Protestant nobles. And Wiley described them aptly when he said they were masculine, but they were not manly. They sought to curry favor with Queen Mary. And, as had happened before, somebody who had been present when he was preaching went down the high street to the palace of Holyrood and informed the Queen's courtiers of what Knox had said. And before long, John Knox was summoned before the Queen in person. And when she saw him, she burst into rage and vowed to have revenge upon him. The tears burst from her eyes. Knox did not realize at that exact moment what was happening. But a new battle had begun in the Scottish Reformation. And this time the fury of the Romanist party would focus on this man, who had pushed the work of the Reformation in Scotland forward to such a great degree. If only Knox could be silenced, if only his voice would not be heard anymore in the pulpit of St. Giles, then the Queen would be freer to pursue her own policy, which was to reinstitute the Mass in the land and to banish Protestantism. So the battle was to be framed in very personal terms. The counterattack against the Scottish Reformation brought Knox himself and his life into the target. Now, in our Reformation Month series so far this year, we have looked at the scope of the first phase of the Scottish Reformation, from the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton going up through the work of Andrew Melville, Knox's successor. And then last week we looked at the defense of the Scottish Reformation in the time of the Covenanters, in the so-called second phase of that Reformation. But when we come back to look at Knox this evening, we find that here was the crucial moment in the whole Scottish Reformation. He became the target. But as we have read in the Scriptures this evening in 1 Peter 4, there is consolation promised to those who suffer for the sake of Christ. They may endure a fiery trial, Peter said, but they would have cause to glorify God in that trial. And they could then suffer the reproach of the enemies of God in the confidence that God would not abandon his people. And that is where Knox found himself. The testimony of Knox in this period of his life would be that he knew what it was to be preserved by the faithful Creator. As the inspired Apostle Peter put it in this passage, there is always a trial lurking for the people of God. He said to them in verse 12, "Think it not strange." Don't think this is unusual. Don't think this is an exception. This fiery trial that is going to try you as though some strange thing, some aberration happened unto you. Don't think it strange, Peter said. He said that instead they should rejoice. Now it takes grace to rejoice in the midst of opposition to the very thing that you believe. How are they to endure the trial? Peter said, rejoice. How are they to rejoice? They are to rejoice as those who have been called to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That is a major theme in this section of 1 Peter 4. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, in suffering the reproach of the enemies of the gospel, you enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings yourself. And they who enter into something of Christ's experience come to the realization that they know not only the sufferings, but they know the greatness of the glory of Christ. The greatness of the glory that Christ will bring His people to share. Notice that in verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." In verse 16, "If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." They enter into the glory of Christ. This kind of trial, Peter was saying, is not strange to the people of God. It is something they should expect. But what's the trouble? The trouble is that the devil does not conduct these campaigns in a fair manner. The devil does not have any rules of engagement, I want to tell you. There's nothing gentlemanly about the devil. The trouble is that the fiercest tests, the most severe trials, often arise when it seems you have just gone through a fierce trial, and when you think that the hardest part of the battle is already over. That is what happened in Knox's case. They had fought the battle. He had already confronted Mary, Queen of the Scots. He had prevailed over her. But he found that the young queen was not prepared to give up her dream of being the absolute ruler in the land, and that meant that all of her subjects would observe the religion she prescribed. Well, this evening I want us to observe Knox in this situation and to learn the lessons of how it is that we are to submit ourselves in our suffering to our faithful Creator. Let us notice three aspects of Knox's ministry now at this stage in his career. We're talking now about the early part of the 1560s. First of all, let us notice the grave threat to Knox's work. This interview with the Queen, part of which we have already considered, raised eventually the ground on which she hoped and in which she was really confident that she would bring the reformer down to destruction. You see, there's one thing about the people who are doing the devil's work. They always either overstep themselves or they underestimate the situation. She thought that Knox could easily be brought down. Now, she heard the reports of what Knox had said in his sermon about her plans to marry the King of Spain. And so she asked him, "But what have you to do with my marriage?" Now, Knox was always very courteous in her presence, and he began to answer her, to explain what the reasons were, why he had said what he did. But then she broke in again and said, "What have you to do with my marriage? Or what are you in this commonwealth?" Again, turning the attention on him. And Knox replied calmly. And when we hear the statements of Knox, we are reminded in 1 Peter 4 of the words of verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so Knox replied when she asked, "What are you?" "A subject born within the same, madam. And albeit I be neither earl, lord, nor baron in it, yet has God made me, how abject that ever I be in your eyes, a profitable member within the same. Yes, madam, to me it appertains no less to forewarn of such things as may hurt it, if I foresee them, than it doth to any of the nobility, for both my vocation and my conscience require plainness of me. And therefore, madam, to yourself I say that which I spake in public place. Whensoever the nobility of this realm shall consent that ye be obedient to an unfaithful husband, they do as much as in them lieth to renounce Christ, to banish his truth from them, to betray the freedom of this realm, and perchance shall in the end do small comfort to yourself." So there was the whole issue. The future of the country was at stake. And he urged her to consider that her own future was at stake. When Knox came to consider this threat against him, he raised this issue. Are we now going to renounce Christ in this country? Are we going to banish the truth of Christ from this country? When the queen heard that, she burst into tears again. Here was the scene. The queen weeping copiously and openly. And here was Knox, old enough to be her grandfather, standing on the other side, quietly, waiting for the queen to compose herself. Then he said that while he was sorry that she was weeping, he would gladly rather sustain her in her weeping than to hurt his own conscience. He would rather have her weep in anger than through his silence to subvert the welfare of the people of the land. What was he doing? He was following the very advice that Paul gave to Timothy in the passage from which we read this morning. He was preaching the word in season and out of season. He said, "God has called me to do this, and I'm going to do it whatever you think of it." Now Mary's response was that she was enraged, and she was determined in her own soul that she would have the head of this man however she could get it. She wanted to see him made an example to all of those in Scotland who would cross the wishes of their sovereign. Now it was a grave threat to Knox's work, I say, because I want you to think about what would have happened if Knox, at this juncture, in this crisis, had been removed from the scene in Scotland, in these circumstances, if that had happened, there would have been a very large question as to whether or not the Reformation in Scotland could be sustained. And in fact, if you just take time to think about all of the other ramifications, if Mary, Queen of Scots, had succeeded, if Scotland had been returned to Romanism, then it is very likely that the efforts of Philip II of Spain against Queen Elizabeth in England would have succeeded, and England would have been taken back to Romanism. And if that had been the case, this country would have been very much different than it is. But in all of this, Knox was not afraid. He was not afraid of the Queen. I suppose that was the thing that most enraged him, that she could not intimidate him. All of the other males, we hesitate to call them men, all of the other males that fluttered about Mary Stuart were always eager to do obeisance to her, always eager to cater to her, but Knox would not do so. But she was waiting for an opportunity to turn the whole land against him, to turn the nobles against him, and soon that opportunity came. And that is the second thing that we find in this part of his career, the galling test of Knox's will. Queen Mary decided that she would engineer a situation in which Knox would have to come out into the open on the ground of law and defy her. She went away from Edinburgh. And while she was gone from Edinburgh, an incident happened at her palace, the Palace of Holyrood, the Holy Cross in Scottish, that she later described as a riotous invasion by Knox's followers. What happened was that in her absence, the Roman masses that were being said while she was there, a violation of Parliament's law, that these masses in her absence became more elaborate. And so the Protestants sent people down to the palace to see what was going on, and they wanted especially to see who the Protestant nobles were that were assisting in these masses. Well, there were several incidents that broke out, and of course the Romanists put the worst color they could on them and said these people just came and smashed into the place. But that wasn't the case at all. But two of the Protestants who were there on that occasion became the targets for the Queen's rage, and they became bait in a trap that she had prepared for John Knox. She brought indictments against them and ordered them to be bound over for trial, and it appeared that the trial would have been simply a form and that they would very quickly have been condemned to death. Now the ministers of the land, seeing this situation, urged Knox to intervene, and he agreed to do so. So he wrote a letter to all the leading Protestants of Scotland. And he urged them in this letter to be in attendance on the day when these two men were put on trial, so that Mary could get some sense of the size of the group that she was antagonizing. Well, it was exactly what Mary had hoped for. And eventually a copy of this letter fell into the hands of someone loyal to the queen, and they brought it to the queen, and she was elated. She thought, I now have this man in my power. She said, here is clear evidence that he is a traitor. She put out a warrant for his arrest. And in December of 1563, more than 2 years after Knox's first confrontation with Mary, Knox went on trial for treason, a trial over which the Queen herself presided. And Mary was certain that she would now realize her goal. The Queen came into the council chamber where the trial was held, and she took her seat at the head of the table. And though she was trying to conduct herself with great dignity and sobriety, suddenly she began to laugh hysterically in such a manner that the people in the room were a little bit unnerved. And when she was asked why she was laughing, she pointed at the other end of the table where John Knox was standing as a prisoner charged with capital crime. And she said, that man made me weep and shed never a tear himself. I will now see if I can make him weep. Now, the thrust of the charge that was laid against Knox was that he had warned the people that if the prosecution against the two Protestants succeeded and they were punished, more prosecutions would follow, and he was right about that. So the letter, which was really the only piece of evidence they had in this proceeding, was read, and Mary asked, heard you ever, my lords, a more spiteful and treasonable letter? The prosecutor, who was himself very sympathetic to Romanism, and who was therefore not an objective prosecutor, challenged him to repent of the letter. He said, will you not repent that such a letter ever came from your hand? Knox said that he would not repent unless he were shown what his offense was in what he had written. And the answer of the prosecutor was, how dare you say that when simply you're calling the people together for this trial was evidence of his treasonous activity, was evidence of an offense. The Queen's view was simply by calling the people together, Knox had committed treason, and he deserved to be punished accordingly. Now, in Wiley's History of Protestantism, Wiley describes the scene as it unfolded from that point, and I wanted to read a little bit of this exchange. The Queen was getting impatient. She wanted things to come to a conclusion. So she said, what is this? Methinks you trifle with him. Who gave him authority to make convocation of my lieges? Is not that treason? And then the whole situation changed because one of the nobles, a Protestant, had his spirit roused and he said, no, madam, for he makes convocation of the people to hear prayers and sermon almost daily, and whatever your grace or others will think thereof, we think it no treason. So some of the Protestant nobles suddenly found their manhood. And they said, no, we do not regard this as treason. In other words, the message to the Queen was, if you push it, we will stand against you. And since they commanded the army of the kingdom, that would have left her in a very awkward situation. There was a long and sharp debate between the reformer and the prosecutor. The queen insisting that she was the party against whom the allegation was directed that there was going to come further persecution of other Protestants. And when Knox was enlarging on this topic, he was interrupted by the prosecutor who said, "You forget yourself. You are not now in the pulpit." And Knox's reply was brilliant. He said, "I am in the place where I am demanded of conscience to speak the truth, and therefore the truth I speak, impugn it whoso list." Finally, Knox was ordered to withdraw from the room. The Queen retired as well, so that the Lords of the Council could give their judgment. And they voted unanimously that John Knox had not violated any law. The prosecutor was furious. The queen was brought back. She took her place again and was told that the votes were in favor of Knox. The members of the council said, "Shall the Laird of Lethington, the prosecutor, make us condemn an innocent man?" And so the council, in the Queen's presence, a second time, voted unanimously for acquittal. Now, outside the place where the council was sitting, a dense crowd was filling the courtyard of the palace. And they had even occupied the stairs leading up to the door of the room where the council was meeting. They were full of rejoicing. But the queen was plunged into sorrow. There was no entertainment that night in the palace, no music. The silent halls of the palace proclaimed the grief of Mary Stuart. And so, though the plan had been hatched against him, she was not able to secure the triumph. And that leads me to the third thing that I would point out here, and that is the glorious triumph in Knox's way. As Wiley points out in his History of Protestantism, what was really going on in this situation was a struggle between Rome and the Reformation. Mary Stuart representing Rome on one side, Knox representing the Reformation on the other. Here was the climax of the struggle between Rome and the Reformation, certainly in Scotland. Here was the crisis moment. Had Mary succeeded on that occasion, others would have followed Knox to death. How was it that Knox triumphed? Well, we find it in our Bible reading. He suffered as a Christian. That is, he knew he was called before the Queen for the sake of Jesus Christ. So for Knox, while there were political considerations, those were not the paramount thing for him. The politics of the situation, that was not what drove Knox. Sometimes I wonder in our own time, if in the minds of many who profess themselves to be followers of Christ, they are not more interested in the politics of a situation than they are in what it has to do with Christ himself. He suffered as a Christian. And in this crisis, he committed himself, as we see in verse 19, to a faithful Creator. He committed his soul, the keeping of his soul, to him in well-doing. That is, he saw the threats that emanated from hell against the gospel, and he resolved that he would glorify God by standing true for the gospel. I say to you this evening, we need the resolve of Knox in our own time. We need it more than ever. It's part of the reason we have Reformation Month, so that we may go back and rehearse these scenes again and remember that whatever the proponents of ecumenism have to say, we know where the truth lies. This morning, we had here our church's copy of the statement of purpose that our ministers and elders signed last May when our presbytery was formally inaugurated. And one of the parts of that statement of purpose to which every minister and every elder who was present put his signature is that we vow to oppose especially the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism. We are not hesitant to label it as anti-Christian. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It is not another Christian denomination. It is set against Christ and against the gospel. We are Protestants. And we are never going to consent to the acceptance of that which our noble forefathers, like John Knox, and as Presbyterians we can point to him as our spiritual ancestor. Our noble forefathers risked all that they were and all that they had to remove the bondage of that system from their land. And as I have said before in our other messages on the Scottish Reformation, both in the first phase and in the covenanting phase of the Reformation, we have much for which to give God praise that they were true to the legacy they had been given. Because as a result, we're meeting here tonight. I always like this part of Reformation history. We are here meeting in a Protestant service tonight. Because those people, many of whose names we do not know, but their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are known in heaven. But those people would not be intimidated into silence, into surrender. Instead, they took the view, we are here for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they looked to those coming after them. And here is the glorious legacy of Reformation Month. They looked to those coming after them and they said, no, there are people coming. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they're going to be. But there are people coming after us. And they deserve the liberty to worship Christ according to the Scriptures, according to the dictates of their own consciences, informed by the Holy Spirit. They said, we will not surrender. Now today, here we are. And there are people coming after us. Some of them are here with us in this place tonight. They're coming after us. The greatest legacy we can give to them is not in our money. It's in the same stand. We are here for the cause of Christ. And we're not going to surrender that which our noble forefathers spent so much to secure. We honor their sacrifice, but more than that, we honor the Savior for whom they sacrificed and to whom they committed the keeping of their souls. Knox was preserved by the faithful Creator. Let us commit the keeping of our souls to that same Creator. And let us rejoice then that we will have something to transmit to those coming after us that is worth far more than all the money that could ever be amassed.